And follow along with me as I read verses 9 through 20. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, this morning we considered from verses 1 through 8 of this chapter how we might go on to maturity and blessing in the Christian life. After taking due responsibility for our own spiritual ignorance, that is usually brought on by a lamentable dullness in listening to God's word, according to verse 5, we must recognize the recurring problem of spiritual immaturity, in which genuine but undeveloped Christians never get beyond the elementary teachings of the gospel faith. And we must grapple with the thorny issue of spiritual apostasy, in which professing Christians decisively pull away from the saving sufficiency of Jesus, which proves that they've never really grasped him in true faith to begin with. Well, part of the process of growth in spiritual knowledge and towards spiritual maturity, not to mention as a safeguard against the fear that one might have committed apostasy, is a growing appreciation for the biblical doctrine of eternal security. Now, informally, we often speak of this doctrine using the expression, once saved, always saved. You're familiar with that. A little more precisely, we refer to it as the perseverance of the saints, or endurance, or the preservation of the saints. There's all kinds of different emphases that we have, but all of those refer to the same doctrine. Whatever we call it, though, we almost always associate the eternal security of the believer with his or her assurance of salvation. Now, strictly speaking, those two are not the same thing, are they? If you think about it, those two are not precisely the same. Eternal security rests on the objective fact that those who are truly saved will never fully or finally fall away from faith in Jesus. I remember this past week, I wanted to look up a specific statement of that, and most of them were so long I decided not to share them, but you can look back as far as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith in 1689, or you can look to our current Baptist Faith and Message, which was actually built on that Confession of Faith, or you can look at, for instance, the Abstract and Principles of Southern Baptist Seminary, which is the oldest Baptist seminary and was founded upon these particular principles. And every one of them says basically the same thing, and that's what it is. No one who is truly born again, who's a genuine Christian, will ever fully and finally fall away from faith in Jesus. That's because God will be sure to preserve them in that faith. But as you remember from this morning, we're not talking just about that. We're talking about people who might profess faith in Jesus, but have never really entered a genuine relationship with him. Well, that's what we deal with when we're talking about eternal security. Generally, assurance of salvation is more the subjective feeling or conviction that one is genuinely saved and will therefore endure in faith to the end. So you can ask somebody, are you eternally secure? And they might say, well, yes, based on the authority of God's word, I am. But you might ask somebody, do you have full assurance of your salvation? And they might say, you know what? Because of some things that have happened recently, I'm kind of having some doubts about that. So not, strictly speaking, they're not the same things. But here's the good news. God is responsible for maintaining both. He's the one who stands behind eternal security by guaranteeing our salvation. But at the same time, he's the one that gives us many reasons, as we'll see tonight, to actually feel that, to sense that we are assured of a place in heaven and eternal life. So in the verses before us this evening, we find two related aspects of eternal security and assurance that we must embrace if we are to maintain our confidence firm to the end. These are related. They're, again, not the exact same thing, but they're very important, and I want you to see these this evening. First of all, in order to have that sense of belonging and security, we must accept the provision of divine assurance. We have to hear what God says about our assurance and not just trust in our feelings. Please know, then, that I'm not talking about a merely emotional or biblically groundless sense of security, because, you know, there's some people that might say, well, you know, I feel perfectly fine about my spiritual condition. I've also heard people say to somebody who was having doubts, well, listen, I remember when you made a decision as a young child, so I am sure that if anybody is a Christian, you are. And really, that's not an assurance that they have the right to give anybody. Now, they can say, I believe you are. There are certain indications that you are, but only God is the one who can provide this divine assurance. Notice how from verse 9, we're guided to this truth that assurance is provided through the Word of God. If that assurance is something that we are to grasp onto as being secure, it has to be based on an objective standard, and the objective standard is the Word of God. Remember, these are written down words of God's inspired scriptural spokesman here. He may have indeed been speaking to his friends in the first century, but the Holy Spirit is using his words to speak to us in the 21st century. So we can be just as confident as they were then in at least three respects. These all have to do with the Word of God and how it provides us with this divine assurance. Number one, God's Word is honest. It never candy-coats harsh realities like the wrath of God and His final judgment upon sinners. Now think about this. The author in the previous verses has just compared those who apostatize from gospel faith to a fruitless field that is in danger of being cursed and burned. You remember that from this morning? Those are pretty harsh realities. To tell somebody, it could be that you're like a field that's about to be cursed and burned. To slightly modify the thought of verse 9, he is insisting, I haven't hesitated to speak to you in this way because it's the truth and you need to hear it. We all need to hear those hard truths about the gospel and about God, even when they're not palatable to people that live in the day that we live in. But that's not where this author puts his emphasis, is it? He goes on to reveal number two, that despite its honesty, God's word is also hopeful. It also gives us reason to have hope. There's a palpable sense of tenderness in what he says here. He says, yet in your case, beloved, even though we've talked like this and told you about the judgment to come, we feel sure of better things for you. You should therefore have great hope in the Lord, is what he's saying. Great hope that what he says is true. And then number three, God's word is specific when it comes to assurance. It doesn't just say, if you feel like it, then it's probably going to happen. No, he says there are specific things that will help you to understand and be assured of your salvation. The better things that the writer mentions to his friends and to us are not just random wishful thoughts that he hopes will keep people in the church cheerful and happy. All right, he's not just saying we don't want to have any negative thoughts. What he's saying instead is that these things that I'm talking about are things that truly belong to salvation. They're actual evidence that the ones being addressed do not have infertile, unproductive, unbelieving hearts. They bear all the marks of people who are really saved. And he's going to present some more of those as we go through this book. But remember, we can have the assurance, the subjective assurance of salvation, but what God points to through his word is objective evidences that we are genuinely saved. So be sure of this. If you regularly, intentionally expose yourself to the word of God, which you remember we've already read is like a sharp penetrating sword that cuts clear down to the inmost part of our being, if you will expose yourself regularly to the word of God, then you will be able to determine rather quickly whether your assurance of salvation is real or whether it's just a cheap counterfeit. But not only is such assurance provided through the word of God, assurance is also built on the righteousness of God. Look at verse 10 again with me. It says, God is not unjust. That's just a way of emphasizing he is just. That is, he is righteous. He always does what is right, whatever conforms to his own perfect character. Now, what that means practically is God rewards good works that flow from faith. That's one of the ways that he convinces you that you belong to him, that the salvation that you are talking about is something real that you have actually experienced. It is the good works that flow from faith. Here's how he puts it. He will not overlook your work and the love that you have shown in serving the saints. Now, don't get confused here. That does not in any way mean that he grants salvation on the basis of people's love and good works. That's not what he's saying. It means that God knows the difference between genuine faith in his son and a religious show. Do you know that the Bible says that even we can recognize true believers by the spiritual fruit that their lives produce? If you want to know if someone looks like a real Christian, go to Galatians chapter 5, for instance, and look up the fruit of the Spirit. If you see those things in a person's life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and all the rest, if you see those things, you can be fairly sure that that person has come to a saving relationship with Christ. So if we can actually even see that and make worthwhile judgments on that, don't you believe that God is able to do the same with even greater certainty? Well, of course he is, because he knows what's in our hearts as well. And Jesus himself did say, did he not, that the world will recognize that we are true Christians? How? By the way that we love each other, which is the same thing that our writer says here. So God grants us biblical assurance when the fruits of our faith prove that the roots of our faith are indeed in Christ Jesus. He's not so unjust as to do anything less. In a similar way, not only does God reward good works that flow from faith, he rewards godly endurance that glorifies his name. In other words, the more you cling to the gospel, the more you affirm your faith in Christ, that's another way that God provides this assurance to you. Because you understand that if you were to somehow let go of Christ, he would not let go of you. And that can happen to a genuine Christian. Notice in verse 10 what is intertwined with the love and labor that display this genuine faith we've just talked about. It's the motive and extent for such service. So the person who's not just doing it for show, these things are true. True believers, for instance, live out an active faith for his name. That is, they're doing it for God's glory. They're not doing it just to make themselves feel better or to put on a show before everybody else. They're doing it honestly for the glory of God's name. And it's not sporadic or one-time service in the name of God either. It's something we still do long after our conversion. Did you notice he says that? This is something you're still doing. And so you ought to understand, this is the confidence that we have in you that better things are coming. We're not believing that any of you have already apostatized, have already fallen away, but we see evidence that you're still clinging to this. You're just having a hard time. You're being persecuted for your faith, and so on. Divine assurance, though, is not granted to us merely by what God says and does. It also results from what we do. Now, we got to keep these things in proper order. God is the one who secures us. He's the one who provides the evidence in our word. But you know what? He also says, you can be sure that you're saved because of the eagerness with which you follow Christ and cling to him. Notice verses 11 and 12. We desire, the author writes, that each one of you show the same earnestness or the same diligence and enthusiasm to have the full assurance of hope to the end. Now, what that implies to me is, number one, Christian commitment, if it's real, produces the full and lasting assurance that we seek. That is full assurance to the end. I'm not saying you'll never have doubts, you'll never wonder, you'll never feel shamed that you have fallen away in some area, you've backslidden from your commitment to God's word, for instance. But one of the signs that God is still at work in your life is that he keeps reminding you that you belong to him. It's like a child who does something that he or she knows is against the parent's will, and he feels like, well, I guess I'm not a child of my parents anymore because I'm really disappointed them this time. They're really angry with me, and they disciplined me, so they must not love me anymore. Well, that's not the case. The discipline is a display, really, of the love of those parents if they do it in a godly way. And so that is a reminder, I'm still a child of the Father. And then, number two, Christian commitment prompts energetic and biblical faithfulness. It actually prompts it. It makes us more willing to go out of our way to serve other people and to serve the Lord. It's additional byproducts, we might say, and look at what it says there, is that we're not sluggish, but become imitators of other saints, past and present, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Does that ever strike you as something that is encouraging? When you look at your life, and it's as filled with mistakes and errors and weaknesses as it might be, when you see your life and your commitment to be faithful to God, even in the midst of all that, to say, you know what? This is what I see in the lives of the saints in Scripture. You know, David, he was a man after God's own heart, and yet how grievously did he sin? He actually, at one point in Psalm 51, says, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Forgive me, cleanse me. But the very fact that he was willing to go on and keep serving the Lord gave testimony to the fact that he was still God's chosen man. And we can feel the same. Well, to understand and embrace our eternal security, we must not only accept the provision of divine assurance, but second, we must also receive the encouragement of divine promises. Have you noticed we've been singing about those all day? The promises of God in his word. Verses 13 through 20. The remaining verses of this chapter are all about these promises, specifically the God who has made them and the people who have or will inherit them. But I want you to notice in those verses, to understand what is really written here, I want you to see this structure. It's important to see verses 13 through 15 and verses 17 through 20 as the two outer slices of bread in this biblical sandwich, with verse 16 as the meat in the sandwich, okay? So you get what I'm saying? Before and at the end are the pieces of bread. In the middle is the key to understanding it all in verse 16. So that's where we're going to start. It's not in textual order, but that's what we have to do to understand it. Consider people's general promises to each other first. That's what's in verse 16. People swear by something greater than themselves when they want to make a point or they want to convince somebody of the genuineness of their intentions. That's what we read in the first part of verse 16. We don't hear people say this much anymore, but I've heard people say, I swear on my mother's grave. What do they mean by that? Well, the memory of my mother is more to be trusted than even my own claims of personal faithfulness. So they go on and say, I swear on my mother's grave. I swear by the temple is what some of the Jews would have said. They thought that that was the greatest thing that they had to swear by. So they would swear by the temple. What I'm telling you is true. I swear before God, others might claim. And we don't really believe in doing that because it gives us the potential of taking God's name in vain, doesn't it? Because if we don't keep that promise, then we've actually broken a commitment that we've sworn on God's name. But if you think about it, that is the actual strongest thing you could ever swear by. Well, regardless of what they swear by, people's oath, we're told, is final for settling all disputes, according to the next part of verse 16. And we even rely on that in our justice system, don't we? If people are willing to fill out an affidavit and put their name on that and have it notarized maybe, then we believe that that actually is evidence that would stand up in court. Now that doesn't mean that such documents can't be faked, and they are all of the time, I would imagine, but that is a sworn statement by whatever it is that they swear by to say, this is what I'm telling you is the truth. So an oath sworn on some great person, object, or principle is considered sufficient for confirmation. So that's just the general statement. Even people, even human beings, swear on something greater than themselves, and if they take an oath, then that is confirmation. That is at least to stand as confirmation. But then consider the first part of these verses, verses 13 through 15, the first slice of bread. Consider God's earlier promise to Abraham. Now, what happened in this case? So this wasn't an individual, a person swearing to another person. This was the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the covenant-keeping God, swearing to a human being. So what did he do? Well, we read that God swore by himself when he made his decisive promise in Genesis chapter 22. I don't know if you've read that chapter in a while. Genesis 22, in some ways, it's just a reaffirmation of the promises that God made to Abraham in chapters 12 and 15. But don't forget what is unique about chapter 22. This is the chapter where God called Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, on the altar. You remember? And this was the child of promise. This is the promise through which God had sworn he would make Abraham a great nation. And now God says, and I want you to go sacrifice him to me. That was the true test of the genuineness of Abraham's faith. Guess what? Even though Abraham's faith was sorely tested and proven authentic on that occasion, it's also when Jehovah Jireh stepped in and provided the ram as a substitute sacrifice. And that's just rich with all kinds of gospel implications, isn't it? So the testing of God's faith, of Abraham's faith, rather, was not because God hadn't sworn. He did. And in chapter 22, what he did is he said, you know what? Because you have not withheld your son, I swear by myself that I'm going to make you into a great nation. That was the addition there. God had already made promises to him, but now God swore an oath, and not on some human great thing, but upon his own character and nature. So he says, I've sworn by myself to bless and multiply you. And because, of course, God's oath on himself was more than sufficient for confirmation, Abraham, says verse 15, obtained the promise. Now, he had to wait a long while to do that, didn't he? In fact, the scripture tells us, it'll tell us later on in Hebrews chapter 11, that he didn't actually receive the final installment of that promise. He did not live to see the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise that he would be a great and mighty nation. But nevertheless, he did receive the promise of God and believed it by faith, and therefore he obtained at least what God chose to show him. But more importantly, verses 17 through 20, the bottom part of the sandwich, if you will, we're to consider now God's promises to us. Now, you see what he's done? He said, here's how people swear, and we take that to heart. We think if they swear an oath, we believe it. Well, in the past, God swore to Abraham, and because he didn't have anything or anybody greater to swear on, he swore by himself. What does that have to say to us? Notice, the promise of salvation through faith in Christ and our eternal inheritance in him is what concerns us. How was this promise made specifically versus the one that was made to Abraham? Notice what he says. By divine design, it was made even more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. And please note, by the way, that the fact that we're heirs doesn't mean that we just inherit certain things that Jesus promised to the disciples like us. It also means, or at least suggests, that we are heirs with the descendants of Abraham who were part of that original great nation. I'm not talking about physical descent from Abraham, but those who share the faith, we get to inherit some of those promises as well. Not necessarily the land of Israel, but do you notice how the New Testament says that those who belong to God, they're not just going to inherit one strip of land, they're going to inherit the whole earth. We're going to reign with Jesus one of these days. So that promise is actually expanded and enlarged and made a part of our inheritance as well. So we're even more convinced from what we know from the Bible than Israel could have ever been. These Jews to whom Hebrews was originally sent, they understood all these promises, and some of them were thinking, listen, I'm tempted to fall back into Judaism because of all the wonderful promises of God. And you know what this writer is saying? He's saying, you Christians have even greater promises. They're even more convincing because of what God has already done in the past and what he's made you a part of. Peter put it this way. He said, we have the word of the prophets made even more certain. We have the life of Jesus that proves the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham, that he would actually have a people that would last forever. And there would be a descendant of his that would sit on the throne forever and ever. And we have that same God in Jesus. So what did God's promises to us reveal much more convincingly? Well, he puts it this way, the unchangeable character of his purpose. God had a purpose and a plan before the foundation of the world. Yes, he started with a specific man named Abraham. Yes, he started with a specific nation, the nation of Israel. But he began to expand those promises, including the Gentile nations like us. And he said, and my whole purpose is to glorify my great name by creating a brand new humanity. One people out of Jews and Gentiles. And as we've been studying in Ephesians, that was all a mystery until the coming of Christ. And when Paul received that mystery, he shared it and said, this is God's way. He is going to take Jews and Gentiles, make them all one by virtue of their faith in Jesus Christ, and that one people will inherit all the promises that I've ever made to them. So all of these promises fit together when it seemed like at first that the covenant only applied to one nation. So that's what God's promises to us reveal. What then? Why then is this richer, fuller promise to be so strongly trusted? Well, to put it briefly, because it provides a double confirmation of what God has done, is doing, and will do. God swore on himself, right? And now he's fulfilled it in Christ. So now we have a double, maybe even a triple confirmation of what God has done. Notice in verse 18, he says that's what gives us strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. How could we ever think about falling away from it when God has provided this much evidence and has actually given us this kind of proof? It also serves, we're told, as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, linking us to God's presence and his throne. We read earlier in the book of Hebrews that we're to boldly go before the throne of grace to find help in our time of need, right? How can we do that? It's because we have an anchor that reaches into that inner holy of holies. He's speaking symbolic here, using the Old Testament tabernacle and temple as an illustration. But we can go directly into the presence of God. Why? Because of what he has done, because of what he has promised. The promise further reminds us, as we're told, Jesus has gone before us into that holy of holies as an effective forerunner, and he's still seated there as our eternal advocate. So there's no doubt that God will receive us and accept us on the basis of his son's life, death, and resurrection. He is our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And yes, you're going to have to wait one more week to find out who that guy was. But I promise next Sunday we'll talk about Melchizedek. Well, you talk about a wonderfully rich passage of Scripture. If you're out of breath reading this in English translation, you ought to read it in the Greek. Try that. I mean, go ahead. I am no expert in that biblical language, by the way. But if you've ever looked at an interlinear, you know, where it has the Greek translation or the Hebrew, whichever, and then below that it has the English words, and they're usually all out of order. Well, you can just look at that, and you can see how exalted this language is and how beautiful it is. So this author was not only somebody who could express these things in marvelous ways, he also had a full understanding of Jewish history, gospel truth, the needs of his readers, and so on. So this is no, even though it's talking about the basic principles of the Christian faith, this is not some kind of a lightweight mode for us to receive assurance. This is something that is real, that is deep, that is secured for us by the eternal God himself. And it's almost as if the author did the best he could in all this beautiful language to describe it, but it's still too majestic, really, even for words. Most astounding of all, though, is that God would inspire this book to help us move from uncertainty to assurance and from despair to hope. Don't let the Jewishness of Hebrews throw you. All of Christianity, I suppose we could say, is Jewish in one sense. But Jesus has removed every barrier of race, background, ethnicity, social status, and so on. We're all part of His family, and this book is for all of us. This revealed truth is for you, in other words, an American Christian from the state of Oklahoma, and the one who faces temptations that may or may not seem unique based upon what we read in Scripture. You know, God hasn't changed, hasn't He, over the centuries? Hebrews will later say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. Has sin and temptation changed? Not really very much. Maybe the specific sins have changed some. Has the gospel's power to save changed any? No. Has Jesus' sufficiency changed to utterly save us? Of course not. And eternity and judgment, they're still coming too, just as the Word of God says. So I can't guarantee your eternal security or give you assurance of salvation, but there is one who can. And in fact, He has done that. He does do that through His Word, by the testimony of His Spirit living in your heart. So don't tune Him out. Don't draw away from Him. Draw near to Him, and you will find that assurance and security that you need. There's no better time than today to go on to the knowledge of Christ, to go on to maturity in Him, and to go on in assurance and hope in His Word. Allow me to pray, and then as we stand to sing, you stand coming to take Him at His promise. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful tonight that Your Word is so true. It is very honest with us. It never speaks of anything that is only partly true. And yet we also are grateful that Your Word is full of grace. It is hopeful. It gives us hope and points us to the source of that hope in what You've done in Christ. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word is eternal, that it testifies to a plan that was not just a second thought that You had. It was something that You'd planned from the very beginning. Even before there was a human race, You had it all planned. And it was Your desire to glorify Your great name by sending Christ to be our Savior, to save sinners that could be saved no other way, and then to bring all things under His Lordship. Father, we have seen that in our own lives. We've recognized that. We celebrate it every week as we sing and worship You. But God, we pray that You would put that assurance and that confidence deep down in our hearts, that we would be able to say, not with pride in ourselves, but with boasting and glory in You, that You are our Savior and You will never leave us or forsake us. Thank You for the eternal security that no one can ever pluck us out of Your hand, and help us to remain strong, endure in our faith, and share that faith as often as we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.